Well, good morning. I am not Pastor Laura. My name is Danny Peck, and I am the Director of Family Ministries here at Soapstone, and you guys are stuck with me this morning. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this is the first Sunday after Christmas, and so because of that, we get to read a story about Jesus' childhood. I don't know if you knew that that was the pattern, but there are three stories in Scripture about Jesus as a child, and so in the 3 years of the lectionary, we read one on this particular Sunday each year. So this year, it's Jesus in the temple. Next year, it's going to be the Holy Family fleeing to Egypt, and then the year after that, it'll be the Scripture that we read last year on this Sunday, which happens right before this in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus' family goes and presents him as a child at the temple as holy, dedicated before the Lord, and then they encounter Simeon and Anna there. So there's three stories for 3 years in that cycle on this week every year. And I would like to look at those stories about Jesus' childhood all put together, especially these two in the book of Luke, because we see sort of a theme in them. You start to see a couple things. You see the family going and doing what they're supposed to, going to the temple, going to their holy place. And you see them doing the things that the law requires of them. And they're doing this throughout Jesus' childhood. Mary and Joseph are doing what's required of them. They take Jesus, their firstborn, to the temple to be dedicated because the law requires it. And Jesus is circumcised and he's given his name on his eighth day of life because the law requires it. And then they go to the temple for purification because the law requires it. And it says that in the earlier part of Luke. And it's not quite as explicit in this story that Gretchen just read, that that's why they're going, because the law requires it. But they're there to celebrate the Passover, Mary and Joseph, and they take their son Jesus to go to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Luke's Jewish audience reading or hearing this for the first time would know that they're going not just for funsies, but because they're supposed to. They're doing, again, what the law requires. In Exodus and in Deuteronomy, this is what they're told that they're supposed to do. And so we see this going on all throughout Jesus' childhood. Because in the 1 or 2 weeks in between Christmas and Epiphany each year, we get these stories. We get the Magi, and we get Jesus going to the temple this week. We get the escape to Egypt. And we see about from the Magi that we time travel and we get them next week until today, we see about a decade in Jesus' life where his family is doing what is expected of them under the law and what is expected of them by their friends and their family, what's expected of them by God. And they're living this out in front of their son. Their son, they're teaching him how to be Jewish. I was with a couple people last night who were just saying they were very glad that Pinterest wasn't around when they were bringing up their kids, because that would have just been too much pressure to try to live up to all the things that people post. But, I mean, think about this. If you were charged with teaching God how to be Jewish, and that's what they're doing. They're living out their faith in front of him so that he learns how to be Jewish. These couple of people who feel like probably they have no business teaching him how to do all of these things. Like, here, baby God, we're going to show you what you're supposed to be doing. But they do. They do, and he learns. Verse 52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom. And so that brings up all kinds of questions about Jesus' humanity and his divinity. But it just shows us that Jesus' family was living out their faith in a way that would honor God and would teach him in their home and in the temple. And he learns this, he gets to learn this all by doing. Because Jesus is there in the temple with his family, because as a Jewish man, Joseph is required to be there. But Jesus is 12 now. Under the law, he is an adult in Jewish culture. So he's not just along for the ride, he's doing now what's required of him. He is supposed to be there, and he is living out all of these holy habits that he has learned throughout his childhood. And he has learned to go to this holy place and what to do all of the holy things there, and to be in awe of God in God's presence. And so Jesus is obedient to the Father in this way, so obedient to God that his parents think he's being disobedient to them. I love that question that they ask him, you know, what, you know, where were you? Why would you do this to us? And Jesus answers like that's just the goofiest question that he's ever heard. And at this point, it might be because he hasn't met the disciples yet. They're going to outdo his parents on stupid questions pretty early on. But he said, I was in my Father's house. Like, I'm doing the stuff that you taught me how to do. And we, in our culture, we learn how to go to the holy place, too. Were any of you, when you were in elementary or middle school, an acolyte? Anybody get to do that? Yeah, I was, too. And so I remember learning to do all that stuff. We teach our acolytes to do some very specific things in a worship service. We need acolytes to come and bring the light of Christ in. In some churches, the acolytes handle the offering plates too, get them to and from where they're supposed to be going. I've heard more than one pastor say, okay, if I start like choking and coughing in the middle of my sermon, I'm going to look at the acolyte and you run and grab me a cup of water. We ask our acolytes to do some very specific things, but we're really using that as an opportunity to teach them how to be and what to do in our holy place. My holy places when I was in elementary and middle school were Berkmar United Methodist in Lilburn, Georgia, and St. Paul's United Methodist in Clarksdale, Mississippi, as my family moved around when I was a kid. And in both of those places, I learned how to be an acolyte. And in both of those churches, we had the robes, and not just the robes, but the layers of acolyte robes. I don't know if anybody else has ever experienced this, the black and the white, the cassock and surplice, the two-part thing, and the big wooden pectoral cross that we would wear. And so like half of acolyte training was learning to put on all of these layers of stuff. And then the other half of acolyte training was learning how to make it from the narthex to the candles without tripping all over it and losing your candle lighter and causing lots of problems. But I still remember how to do all that stuff. I mean, it's been like 19 years since I had to put on a cassock and surplice, but I still remember the order to do that all in. I still remember paying attention in worship to, okay, now it's the prelude. This is when I go in, and this is the offertory, and I go up and I take the plates up to the pastor, and we get those to the altar, and here's the last verse of the last hymn when I get to go extinguish the lights. I remember learning to do all that stuff. And 24 years after the first time, I was little 8-year-old first-time acolyte standing in the narthex looking up at the altar, at the candles up there. I still remember that, just that, like, okay, I got to get this right. And I remember looking and kind of thinking how I'd pace my way down the aisle and not go too fast so my candle would blow out. And I remember my mom kneeling down next to me before she came and sat next to the acolyte spot to wait for me. And I remember she got the finger. I didn't get the finger very often, but she pointed to me. And she said, don't set the church on fire. And that stuck with, I mean, I was thinking, man, if I do like trip all over these robes, I better really set this place on fire so I just die and I don't have to face my mother. I remember that was stressful for 8-year-old Danny. And so now when I train acolytes, now I just tell them, we've got insurance. And if you did not laugh at that joke, we're going to put you on trustees next year. But I remember all of that stuff. I remember it's stuck with me, different things in different ways. But that was one of the ways that I learned what to do when I came to my holy place. And so I love that Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, is learning what to do. And I love that even now, at 12, okay, he might be an adult in Jewish culture, but still, like, this is a middle schooler we're talking about, and he's amazing, all these educated teachers of the law that he's sitting around with. I mean, they know, like, okay, yeah, he's an adult, but, like, dude's 12, and they are in awe of his questions. And they've got to be sitting around thinking as they're interacting with him, like, what is this kid going to do? What is he going to do next? And we, with the benefit of Scripture, we know that. We know where he's going to go. We know that next week we're on to Jesus' baptism and ministry and all the things he's going to do, the road to the cross and the resurrection and everything else that we know about him. We know that Jesus leaves this holy place and he goes out and he takes his holiness with him to the wilderness and to the communities, to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the lepers. He takes that with him, everything that he's learned, and he takes his wonder and his awe of God, and he takes his holy place out into God's world with him. So I keep talking about holy places in terms of temples and buildings and places like this, some place that's been specifically set aside. But I bet most of us have experienced God in some way in some kind of other holy place. What are your holy places outside of this room? Might it be the beach or the mountains or some other unexpected place where you've encountered God? One of my other holy places is the ballroom at the Ramada Inn in Nags Head, North Carolina, because of a retreat that I got to attend for many, many years that was held in that space. Another one is a place called El Refugio. And many of you know that I have spent a big chunk of my adult life living in Ecuador as a missionary, working with local churches in Ecuador and with short-term teams that come from the U.S. and Canada. And one of the places that we take our teams is El Refugio. It's a retreat property owned by the organization that I worked for. It is 300 acres up on the mountain, and it's just north of Quito. It's quiet. And if any of us in this room walked onto that property, we'd look around and we'd go, oh, it's camp. It's something that's probably pretty familiar to a lot of us. They do team building. They have a challenge course. They've got high ropes and low ropes and a zip line and a climbing wall and llamas and horses and hiking trails and fire pits. It's camp. Something very familiar to us, but it's very cutting edge in Ecuador. This place is something that most of the people who step foot on that property have never experienced anything like that before in their lives. And so we take our short-term teams there because it's a space to get out of the city, get away from the barking dogs and the 24/7 car alarms that are going in Quito, and to have quiet and to have rest and to have Sabbath time with God. My partner Caroline and I, she and I have hosted this particular team for six years in March. Six times in a row we've hosted the same particular team in the spring. And we, this team is particularly outdoorsy, so we take them to El Refugio, and they, for the most part, love it when we give them solo time. A lot of teams would freak out. We give them 2 or 3 hours of solo time on the property. And so they can sit, they can journal, they can read, they can pray, they can whatever they like, they can hike, just as long as they are quiet with just themselves and with God. And so when Caroline and I take a team out there, we get to do that solo time too. That's a rest and Sabbath time for us as well. And between the two of us, we've been there for job changes and for moves, and we've both wrestled with moving to or from Ecuador while we were there. I was, Caroline was there a few years ago as she was sort of wrestling through how her call to a church in Florida was going to impact her boyfriend at the time, John. They're married now, so it worked out, but she didn't know what was going to happen at that point. I was there a couple years ago just after one of my best friends in the world died at 26 and was wrestling through a lot of questions while I was on the property. And I was there this past March 2018, sort of wrestling with where I felt called to be, having no idea that I'd get back to Atlanta in a couple weeks and get a call from some pastor in Raleigh named Laura Stern. So I've been there for all kinds of things, and I have wrestled with a lot of things at El Refugio, and I don't always come away with answers to all of my questions when I'm there, But I do generally come away in awe of the Father. We've got, so again, that solo time, what I always do is I go hike. And I go hike up. There's this spot with a cross up on the mountain. And it takes a while to get up there. It's a decent change in elevation. And I'm not usually used to the altitude. Quito's at 9,000 feet already, and then you go up the mountain. So I'm not usually used to it when I'm only there for a couple of weeks. But I start hiking up the mountain, and somebody over the years has planted a bunch of eucalyptus on the path that goes up to the cross. And so when I get up to the cross, it's usually late afternoon. I'm tired. I'm sweating. I am thirsty. I'm breathing really hard, sucking in eucalyptus-scented air. But I get up to the bench by the cross, and I sit down, and I just take in that view, and I watch the fog roll over the mountains, and that is my quiet time. That's when my quiet time begins on the property, when I just look out over the valley, look at God's creation, and get to take that in. And so that is a place that has become holy to me, not just because it's a beautiful place with this awesome view, but because it's a place where I have wrestled and I have had questions for God, and I have sort of made it, and God has made it into a holy place for me, that I do come away with that sense of wonder. And that's what we're supposed to do with our holy places, whether it is on a mountain at the equator or whether it's at 12837 Norwood Road. Whatever our holy place is, we worship and we rest and we are refreshed and we come away with that sense of wonder and maybe with some reminders. Jesus comes away increasing in wisdom. Mary comes away treasuring her memories of all of this. I have a bracelet that I wear that says Ecuador on it that I it reminds me to pray for that space. It reminds me of a place that has been holy in my life. And we teach our acolytes what to do. The most important thing we teach in acolyte training is not getting down the aisle, not tripping over your robes. It's not all of the things that you have to do. But if you ask Laura or me or Lucas or anybody that has trained acolytes before, we tell them the most important thing that you do is what happens at the end of the service. When you go up and you light your candlelighter and you take the light of Christ back out into the world with us. That our light, that our holy place goes with us and goes before us into the rest of God's world. And so every week as we leave our holy space, we begin the work of Christmas to find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among the brothers, to make music in the heart. So may you find your holy places, and may you take the holy places with you. Amen.